I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. If you can't find it, look in the table of contents.
Give us a hint.
Yeah, it's right between Amos and Jonah. Amos and Jonah, yeah. It's only one page between Amos and Jonah, but last week, if you were with us, you know that we concluded our series in 1 and 2 Peter, which we had been going through for a period of a few months. And in light of the prophecy conference we're hosting later on this month, as well as the preponderance of times we spent in the New Testament for the past few years, over the next few weeks, we'll tentatively be going through a prophetical series from the Old Testament. I don't know where that's going to go after today, but at least today we're going to be in the book of Obadiah. We'll be examining what is perhaps the least popular book of the Bible. A few years ago, the folks at BibleGateway.com surveyed what was the least read book of the Bible on their website. They're an online Bible in various versions and languages. And it was not what most people would guess. Most people would most likely guess Leviticus. But it's not Leviticus. It turns out the least read book of the Bible is about three-quarters of the way through your Bible. And it's one of the Old Testament minor prophets. It's written for the nation of Edom, which no longer exists by that name. It's only one chapter long, and there's a good chance you've never read it. It's Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, consisting of only 21 verses. And it's tightly tucked between, as I mentioned, between Amos and Jonah. But make sure you don't turn two pages instead of one, because it'll be just that one page. Very obscure as any of the prophets. Anybody here ever heard a sermon on the book of Obadiah or memorized a Bible verse out of Obadiah? No? Okay. I haven't either. But it's interesting that even, yes, Debbie. Okay. You don't count. Okay. I guess I have to. Oh my. You know, even Jesus, who loved quoting the Old Testament books, never gives a nod to Obadiah. It's pretty obscure. One of the minor prophets tucked in the back of the Old Testament. And the only really well-known story we have from that collection of minor prophets is Jonah. We all know about Jonah. But the minor prophets are the least read of the Bible's major sections or categories. Of the least, or the 10 least read books of the Bible, 6 of them are minor prophets. And that's probably because there's very little narrative in these 12 books. So there are a lot of factors at play which make Obadiah less popular than the other books of the Bible. Still, however, it's the inspired Word of God. And as we proceed through it this morning, I believe we'll come away with several reasons to enjoy it. Among others are the facts that it's culturally relevant, it's clearly messianic, looking forward to the return of Christ, and it's gloriously triumphant. So let's pray that God might teach us by His Spirit through this book. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will teach us this morning by Your Spirit from Your Word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, Obadiah is the prophet of a family feud because he reports the conflict that existed between Edom and Israel. Now, Israel and Edom had a conflict that raged for centuries, similar to the conflict that raged between what we commonly know as the Hatfields and the McCoys. Of all human conflicts, perhaps the most painful and difficult to resolve are those between blood relatives. But if family feuds are tragic, national feuds are even worse. Almost every nation has experienced a civil war, with brother killing brother in order to perpetuate a long-standing disagreement that nobody fully understands or wants to settle. History records that the roots of these disputes are bitter, long, and deep, and that every attempt to pull them up and destroy them usually meets with failure. Well, Esau and Jacob were twin brothers who had been competitors from even before birth. Listen how this is recorded for us in Genesis 25, and this is 19 through 26. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Unfortunately, their parents disagreed over the boys, with Isaac partial to Esau and Rebekah favoring Jacob. Have you ever known a family situation where there was sibling rivalry? I believe we probably all have. Who besides me is old enough to remember the Smothers Brothers Comedy Hour in the 1960s, back on television? I remember that one of Tom Smothers' favorite lines was, "Mother liked him best." Well, Obadiah's message begins with the condemnation of Edom, which was the nation that descended from Esau. And Esau, of course, was the first son of Isaac. And as a firstborn son by Jewish law, he was entitled to twice as much of his father's inheritance as his younger brother Jacob. And upon Isaac's death, he would assume the role as head of the family. But Moses writes in Genesis 25:34 that Esau despised his birthright because he favored it less than a bowl of stew. Some of you remember the story. Esau came in from hunting one day and was hungry, and Jacob told him that he would give him a big bowl of stew that he had prepared in exchange for his birthright. And without batting an eye, Esau gave up his entire inheritance on the spot. But even though Esau was so wrong in doing what he did, he was still taken advantage of by his conniving brother Jacob. Jacob's very name means deceitful, a supplanter. And we know exactly that what he was doing when he stole his brother's birthright. And later on, he and his mother, Rebekah, collaborated for Jacob to steal Esau's blessing as well as his birthright. And as a result, Esau hated his brother. And after his father Isaac died, he planned to kill him. And when Jacob discovered his brother's plot, he fled for his life. Romans 9 tells us that God had chosen Jacob, the younger son, to receive the blessing attached to God's covenant with Abraham, recorded in Genesis 12. But Jacob and Rebekah decided to get this blessing by scheming instead of by trusting God, as recorded in Genesis 27. And when Esau learned that his clever brother had stolen the blessing, he resolved to kill him after his father was dead. And this led to Jacob's leaving home to find a wife among his mother's relatives. And years later, the two brothers experienced a brief time of reconciliation. And they both faithfully attended to the burial of their father Isaac, but the animosity was never removed. Esau established the nation of Edom, and his descendants carried on the family feud that Esau had begun years before. In fact, Edom and the Edomites are found over 100 times in the Old Testament. They're mentioned, for example, in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, and Malachi, as well as Obadiah. Israel's King Saul overcame them, and so did David. But Edom was a thorn in Israel's side for centuries. The map here on this next slide shows us the location of Edom as bordering the southeastern part of Judah. And the law of Moses commanded that the Jews to treat the Edomites like brothers. Deuteronomy 23:7 says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land." And in spite of this, we're told in Ezekiel 35 that the Edomites maintained an ancient hatred against Israel and used every opportunity to destroy it, or display it. And in this brief book, the prophet Obadiah delivered three messages from the Lord. The first of these is God's message to Edom's neighbors. In verse 1, it's a call to arms against their old ally. Notice what verse 1 says. "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle." Now the Lord enabled Obadiah to know what was going on among the nations that were allied with Edom against Judah by means of a vision. And he was the only one that knew this, and they didn't have technology and information fast conveyance of information like we have today through TV and cell phones and Facebook and all that. So it was somewhat of a secret that everybody else didn't know about. God told his servant that an ambassador from a nation allied with Edom was visiting the other nations to convince their leaders to join forces and attack Edom. And actually, it was the Lord who ordained this change in policy. And what appeared to be just another diplomatic visit was actually the working out of God's judgments against Edom. And this was the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Obadiah verse 7, which says, "All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you." 1 verses 2 through 16 is a second message, God's message to Edom. And there are two parts to this message. First of all, the prophet declared that God would judge Edom and take away everything the nation boasted about and depended on for security in verses 2 through 9. And secondly, Obadiah explained why God was judging Edom and named four ways in which the Edomites had sinned against the Jews and the Lord. First of all, let's look at divine judgment being declared here in verses 2 through 9. What kind of judgment did God promise to send to the nation of Edom? Well, to begin with, he said he would bring down their pride. Notice what we're told in verses 2 through 4. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." Edom was a proud nation, a nation that considered itself impregnable and invulnerable because it was situated, as we're told in verse 3, in clefts of the rock. It was a region of rugged mountains with high cliffs and narrow valleys that would dissuade any invader from attacking. And like the eagles, the Edomites lived on the rocks and looked down from the heights with disdain upon the nations around them. The Edomites thought they were a great people, but God said he would make them small, which means paltry. Proverbs 16:18 comes into mind here, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Well, the prophet Obadiah also said that their wealth would be plundered in verses 5 and 6. Notice, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Now, Edom was situated on several major trade routes, and because of this, they could amass the riches of other nations. And out of their mountains, they could dig copper and other minerals. Because of their isolation, they didn't have to worry about making treaties with the larger nations or to help finance expensive wars. But their wealth would be no more, as we're told here. Unlike ordinary thieves, their plunderers would take everything they could find. And unlike grape harvesters, they would leave nothing behind for others. And this would be the end of Edom and its boasted wealth. Well, thirdly, the Lord would work so that their alliances would be broken. Notice what we're told in verse 7. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. The Edomites were protected by lofty heights, and yet they were smart enough to know that they needed friends to help them stand against the great empires that frequently threatened smaller eastern nations. Edom would also want allies to assist them in their constant feud with Israel. We read about this in Psalm 83. Listen to what the psalm writer Asaph records in his prayer to frustrate the conspiracy against Israel in verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 83. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Now Psalm 83 is a 3,000-year-old prophecy that awaits imminent fulfillment. The psalm foretells of a coming climatic concluding Arab-Israeli war. It involves the nations that are displayed on the slide, as you can see there, such as Ishmaelites, Moab, and their present day where they're located, the Saudis, Palestinians and central Jordanians, and so on, as they're listed there. The image identifies then the Confederates by their ancient names with their modern-day equivalents, as I just stated. The Psalm's author, whose name was Asaph, he informs us that this conglomeration of nations and the terrorist populations, they confederate and they form a cunning strategy with the intent of wiping Israel off the map. And their goal is to dispossess Israel of its promised land, back from Genesis 12. If the event were to happen in the near future, it would most likely involve a massive Arab war against Israel in an attempt to form one last Arab state called Palestine. And God would turn these friends of Edom into enemies. And those who had eaten bread with them and made covenants of peace would break those covenants, as we're told in verse 7. And while pretending to be friends, their allies would instead turn into traitors and set a trap to catch Edom by surprise. And Obadiah prophesied against Israel's perpetual neighbor Edom that someday the Lord would bring her down despite the security of her fortress. The Edomites, again, they lived in the clefts of the rock, the rocks of Petra. They were proud of their home in the heights, as they considered it. But God assured them, saying, from there I will bring you down. You know, nations today boast of their political alliances and their formidable military establishments. And those that do so should take heed to what happened to Edom long ago, because that proud nation no longer exists. About 300 BC, the Nabataean Arabs, which today would be modern-day Saudi Arabia in that area. They drove out the Edomites and they occupied their key city of Petra. And later on, the Romans took Petra in AD 105. But the decline in the caravan routes eventually led to the nation's demise. Perhaps you've heard of Petra in maybe in a sermon or some other biblical teaching. This is where many folks think the remnant of Jews will flee to during the future seven-year tribulation period of God's judgment on an unbelieving world, which will follow the imminent rapture of the church. Petra, of course, has also been popularized by the Left Behind book series as a site of Christian refuge during that time. In fact, one group has placed sealed New Testaments in the caves of that city, so when they get there, they can read them and be saved. And that's really putting feet in your faith. That's great. God also warned that Edom's wisdom would be destroyed in verse 8. Notice what we're told there. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Without wisdom, the military leaders wouldn't know how to command their troops. And as verse 9 indicates, Edom's army would be defeated. We're told there, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And this may have happened historically when the Babylonians took Jerusalem, or it may have been fulfilled when the Arabs invaded Edom and took over their cities, which drove the Edomites out to the west. But the Greeks and Romans called these Edomites Idumeans, and from the Idumeans came Herod the Great. In verses 10 through 16, divine judgment is defended. After Obadiah announced what God was going to do, he then proceeded to defend God's judgment of the nation. The Edomites were guilty of at least four great sins, the first of which was using violence against their brothers, the Jews. Notice what we're told in verses 10 and 11. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now, when the Edomites' founder, namely Esau, had discovered he was deprived of his father's blessing, he determined to kill his brother Jacob, as recorded in Genesis 27. And this malicious attitude was passed along to his descendants. If you could ask them, are you your brother's keeper? They would have replied, no, we're our brother's killer. Instead of assisting their brothers in their plight, the Edomites stood aloof. And they just watched the enemy soldiers cast lots for the spoils, including the captive Jews who had become slaves. The Edomites, you see, acted like the enemy instead of behaving like the blood brothers of the Jews that they were. A word from King Solomon is somewhat appropriate, I believe, here. In Proverbs 24, he wrote in verses 11 and 12, deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Also a word from the prophet Amos. Amos 1:11, the Lord says, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Not only did the Edomites ignore the plight of the Jews, but they also rejoiced at what the enemy was doing. Notice what we're told in verse 12. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. For the Jews, this was a day of destruction and distress. But for the Edomites, it was a day of delight and rejoicing. In their pride, the Edom looked down upon the Jews, and they gloated over their misfortune. Again, Solomon has counsel for us from Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." God did not spare the Jews, but he did send judgment on Edom in due time. Well, Edom's third great sin was assisting the enemy in attacking the Jews, brought out in verses 13 and 14, where it reads, "You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. Instead, you should not have gazed, indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." You see, it was bad enough for the people to do nothing to help their brothers and to stand and rejoice at the brothers' calamity. But when they actually gave aid to the enemy, that was carrying their family feud way too far. The Edomites entered the city, and they shared in dividing up the spoils, thus robbing their brothers of wealth. Actually, Edom's wealth would later be taken. But the Edomites also stood at a fork in the roads, and ready to capture the fugitives who were trying to escape, and they turned them over to the enemy to be imprisoned or slain. The prophet Jehu asked Judah's king Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, 2, something that is very applicable here. He said, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." You know, friends, as God's people, we should love our enemies and we should pray for them. Jesus commands us to do that in Matthew 5, but we shouldn't certainly not assist sinners in opposing and persecuting believers. To do that is to be a traitor in the army of the Lord. Edom's fourth sin was that of ignoring the impending wrath of God. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." Now, all the nations here, spoken of in this verse, included Edom. But Edom was proud and didn't care about what the Lord might do to them. The day of the Lord is a phrase that describes a time when God will pour his wrath out on a wicked world and judge the nations and establish his kingdom, thus fulfilling the promises to Israel. The prophet Joel, in particular, has a great deal to say about the day of the Lord. But the phrase was also used to describe the God-ordained calamities sent to punish people at any time. And these judgments were foretastes of the future worldwide Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord in prophetical timetable occurs at the second coming of Christ, when he comes in judgment on the nations for their rebellion against God and their mistreatment of God's people. Maybe a little confusing as we read the prophecies to determine which prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the near future and which will be fulfilled during the time of the tribulation or millennium. The drawing on this next slide shows what the prophets saw and how the events are often separated in time. Perhaps this is what is happening in our next few verses, because in one sentence, Obadiah is talking about Edom, and then in the next he's talking about all the nations. And the reference to Edom's destruction would be the near fulfillment, and the references to all the nations would then be the distant fulfillment. Most of us, no doubt, have heard of the golden rule taken from Jesus' statement in Matthew 7, verse 12, where he said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." And that points out the positive approach in personal relationships. But in verse 15 of Obadiah, we're given the negative side. where God says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Or as the Apostle Paul expressed in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. You know, many people suffer from myopia, a condition that allows them to see things at close range, but not far away. They are described as being nearsighted. Some are so nearsighted that they're legally blind. The Edomites suffered from spiritual myopia. They were too nearsighted to look into the future and realize that one day God would judge them. The Edomites had been short-sighted in their celebration of Judah's defeat. They had not considered that the same God who had justly punished Judah would call them to account for their treatment of their neighbors when the day of the Lord finally arrived. All the nations will be judged on the basis of their works, as we're hinted at here in verse 15. And this is the fate of all who refuse to accept the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ. They receive justice instead of mercy. You see, under the standard of justice, the Edomites would be treated just as they had treated others. On the day that Jerusalem fell, they were giddy to the point of drunkenness. When the day of the Lord finally comes, they will be forced to drink from another cup, the cup of God's wrath. It's interesting how we don't notice many times how we actually sing about this in verse 1 of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You look at the lyrics. No matter how discouraging the day may be for God's people, you see, there is a just God who pays sinners back in kind. What they did to others is ultimately done to them. There are examples of this. Pharaoh ordered all the Jewish baby boys to be drowned, and yet God ultimately drowned the Egyptian army. The men who lied about Daniel in order to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den were themselves thrown in with the lions. The unbelievers who shed the blood of God's servants, as we're told in Revelation 16, will one day drink water turned into blood. You see, God's judgments are true and righteous. The Supreme Court of the Lord Almighty is based on the principle of retributive justice, where the punishment fits the crime. Where it's referred to in Latin with the legal term lex talionis. So poetic justice ultimately plays out in the end. Well, in verses 17 through 21 is the final message, God's message to the Jewish people. Now that the prophecy about Edom had been delivered, Obadiah turns to his own people and he announces three divine promises to the Jews. First of all, that God will deliver them. Notice what we're told in verses 17 and 18. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. God delivered his people from the Babylonian captivity, and he will again deliver them in the last days and establish his kingdom. Mount Zion will be consecrated to the Lord, and all defilement will be removed. Now, the name Jacob in these verses refers to the southern kingdom of Judah, and Joseph to the northern kingdom of Israel during their time when it was a divided kingdom. But they will be reunited into one nation and enter the messianic kingdom together, possessing the inheritance promised to them. Well, the second promise to the Jews is that God will defeat their enemies. In verses 19 and 20, it reads, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. So what's taking place here, it's saying that Israel will reclaim the land formerly inhabited by the Edomites, which was called the Negev, that land, the Philistines, which was situated near the Judean foothills, and the Samaritans, which were situated in Ephraim. The Jews have been struggling, as most of us know, to possess their inheritance for centuries. But other powers have always stood in the way. But the Jews will possess their possessions, as we're told, without the help of any nation, including the U.S. I believe because the Christians will have been raptured out of our country, and the U.S. will turn against Israel, or at least not be their ally anymore. But Jews will possess their possessions without the help of any other nation, but only through the help of the Lord their God. You see, Israel has returned to their land in unbelief. You recall that on May 14, 1948, the nation was reestablished, all in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Amazing. And they did it in a state of unbelief as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. However, one day they will see their Messiah and believe in Christ, and the nation will be born in a single day, as Isaiah 66:8 says. Well, a third divine promise to the Jews is that God will establish the kingdom. In verse 21, the final verse here says, notice, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You see, the Lord will reign from Mount Zion, where his temple will stand. Isaiah 2:2 says, all nations will stream to it. It's interesting to note that the King Messiah will have saviors with a little s assist him in his rule over the nations, as we're told here in verse 21. This fact relates to our Lord's promises to his apostles, as well as to those who are faithful to obey him today. Jesus teaches that faithfulness to him today will mean reigning with him in his kingdom. All of God's children look forward to that day, as we're told in Revelation 11, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. I don't know about you. I feel like maybe we should sing Handel's Messiah, but I digress. We probably wouldn't sound very good singing that song. But when that day comes, we're told in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Maybe then we'll be singing Handel's Messiah. Who knows? Meanwhile, we as God's people must do all we can to get the gospel out to the billions of people in this world who've never had an opportunity to hear the name of Jesus or to learn how to trust him and be saved. In my childhood years, I can remember at a summer Bible camp, we used to sing, untold millions are still untold. Untold millions are outside the fold. Well, now it's untold billions. When that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, friends, it's great for believers, terrible for unbelievers. The nations of this world will be judged for the way they have treated one another, and especially for the way they have treated God's chosen nation of Israel. And until that day, we as God's church must keep praying for God's kingdom to come. We won't usher it in ourselves. It'll be God's doing in his appointed time. But it should motivate us to get the gospel out and seek to obey his command to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Well, what are some personal applications we can make here from this book of Obadiah? Number one is that pride deceives and leads to more sin. Secondly, sin follows a downward path. We saw how Edom progressed in his sins against Judah. You know, at first, as we saw, it was just complacency, but then it was a promotion of evil, and finally participation in the evil. It shows how dangerous complacency is, and it just doesn't stop there. Thirdly, God will keep his word. Obadiah said Edom's judgments would be complete and appropriate. They would get what they deserved, and in fact, they did. Fourthly, God will punish sin. We're introduced to the day of the Lord. He sees what nations are mistreating as people, and he will judge them accordingly. It shows us that God is in control. It's really important for us to realize this when we face tough times. And finally, God will protect his own. God is good. He loves us. And he cares for us. He'll take care of us. These last two ideas, that God is in control and that he's good, are extremely important in our living the Christian life. They're principles that were repeated over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Matthew 6, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his disciples that they cannot serve two masters, God and mammon, or God and things. You know, the temptation for us is trying to find meaning to life in the things that we possess. You know, we really don't possess them, we just rent them, because when we die, we can't take them with us. We try to find meaning in life by buying things, houses or clothes, new cars. We try to find identity through our job or our business. Or we try to find meaning in our children. Those are good things, but we can't take them with us when we die. All these things we do often because we don't believe that God is in control and we don't believe that he's good. But Jesus tells them, that his disciples, that God is even in control of the birds and the flowers, so he can certainly take care of us. He also emphasizes that God is our Heavenly Father, which means he loves us. And God is good, which, by the way, in Matthew 7:11 is contrasted with evil human fathers. So when we face difficulties, it doesn't mean that God isn't there or that he doesn't love us. The difficulties are there for our own character and spiritual development. And God is working all these things together for our ultimate good so that we can be more conformed to the image of Christ. You know, prophecy, as we think about here, as we've just seen in the book of Obadiah, is not just curious information for our heads so we can know what God will do in the future. It's certainly that in part, but it's much more than that. It's good for our lives because it helps us to see that God is in control and that he's going to preserve his people. I encourage you to ponder a few questions that are in your insert during this week that are listed in your insert as well. Let's close in prayer before the worship team comes forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophecy of Obadiah. We thank you that you have a plan and purpose for human history and that you are a God who is faithful to your promises. Father, we look forward to your son's soon return. May it motivate us to get the good news of Jesus Christ out to a world that desperately needs him, realizing that after the church is raptured here, Father, there's going to be people who have to pay a severe price for their, if they come to know Christ. Help us to rescue those people before that time comes. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.